The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there is evening, and there is morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit to which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for the signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's just pray before we begin this morning. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So this week is our second week in this series in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And we do have to hurry on because I have 2 weeks to deal with the creation of the universe in 2 sermons. So that's a challenging ordeal for anyone. But today what we're going to do is try and consider in brief some general things that we need to understand about reading Genesis chapter 1. Now, it is possible, it's very possible actually, that you may not like me very much after today. But that's all right. You can join a long list of the disaffected. Because when we are challenging cultural idols or examining or looking at unexamined assumptions, actually, it doesn't tend to make one popular. Sometimes we haven't actually thought these things through properly. So if your toes get trodden on today, it's not because I like doing so or because I'm trying to doing so, but because Scripture actually disturbs all of us at times. It shakes us a little bit when we are confronted with things that may have escaped our notice or have not seemed that important before. Now, let's just begin by saying something, recapping a little bit about what we saw last week. We introduced the book of Genesis last week. And what we saw, first of all, that it really is without parallel amidst all the pagan cosmologies and cosmogonies of the ancient world. And that word there really simply means a beginning, stories of beginnings or accounts of beginnings. A cosmogony is a story, an account of beginnings. Cosmology is about the order and structure of everything. And what we saw was that Genesis actually tells us at the very beginning here about a God who is totally distinct from or transcendent over creation, who animates all things by his spirit, and he is not dependent in any way nor correlative to the space-time world he has made. That means very simply there is created being, that is the universe and all that's in it, and uncreated being, which is God. And we notice that all these pagan cosmologies throughout human history, whether you look at the primitive sort of totemism, totem symbolism of North American Indian religious beliefs, or the slightly more sophisticated Greek chain of being, or the modern evolutionary account of the world, in all of them, processes with mechanisms inherent in the cosmos, not an act of God, are responsible for creation. And that's the difference. That's the fundamental difference. Now, here in Scripture, we have the only religious perspective, the only actual worldview that insists on special creation. Now, all of you heard Genesis 1 read to us this morning. Were you confused? Was there something about it that seemed unclear to you? Now, it's a fairly straightforward account. Now, I can add parenthetically about these alternative cosmologies that there were highly developed evolutionary theories amongst the Greek philosophers, very well developed. And in fact, long before Darwin, there were recurrent in the Western intellectual tradition various ideas about evolution. Now, Genesis says something different. It comes to us, we saw last week, under Mosaic authority, and we noticed that wasn't because Moses wrote Genesis. Rather, he acted more than likely as compiler and editor of ancient genealogies or accounts of patriarchs that are indicated by this expression, these are the generations of, called Toledotes. And they were quite possibly kept and maybe compiled, I like to think, by Joseph. And all of this was done according to Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't, the Bible never actually says Moses wrote Genesis. But it comes to us under Mosaic authority. These are the books of Moses, and he almost certainly, I think, acted as editor and compiler. And we also saw last week that Genesis is not written in the symbolic mathematical constructs of modern astrophysics or genetics. So it isn't a scientific treatise on the world as such, or how the universe came into existence, or how life came into existence, for the very simple reason that such an account cannot be offered. And that's because it was created by the fiat word of God from nothing. There was nothing, and then there was something. And so you can't give a scientific accounting for that based on the laws of conservation, essentially, that maintain the universe as we have it today. Now, that doesn't mean Genesis, though, is not an historical record of real events in space and time, which the rest of Scripture everywhere assumes to be true and reliable. No, it's not a description in the terms of modern scientific language, but the rest of the Bible gives no indication that we're not to take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 seriously, that we're to disregard it. It is therefore critical that we recognize Genesis 1 as the seedbed of biblical theology that provides the foundation for everything that follows. These early chapters of Genesis are very, very important. These are the foundational paragraphs of Scripture. And we're told that it begins not with an accident, not with a product of chance or chaos, but in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. That is the invisible dwelling of the angels and God's throne room, the heavens and the earth, the physical universe. God made it all. Now today, before we look at some of the literary and theological features of Genesis 1, which I'm going to deal with next week, it's necessary for us to address the issue of creation in Genesis 1 more generally, as it relates to Christian attempts to get around Genesis in a manner that departs from what I'm going to call the historic or traditional reading of the book. And so I want to look at some of the influences that have engendered a departure from this historic reading and to encourage us to place our trust fully in the Word of God. Because I want to suggest to you that if you can't trust Genesis from the opening chapters, why should you trust any of the Bible? It stands or falls together. We saw last week that the biblical worldview has a creation, fall, redemption, recreation paradigm throughout all of it. Now let me talk about why we seem to find this reading of Genesis 1 and 2 so difficult. Well, many of us do. Some of us don't find it difficult. I don't find it difficult. Some of us do find it difficult. Why is that? Well, I want to talk first about the enduring tendency of Gnosticism in the church. I'm going to explain that. Gnosticism actually is best described as a tendency. And it's a tendency to, or an urge to replace the historic facts of the faith with ideas. Ideas. This leads to an effort actually to dehistoricize or dephysicalize the Christian faith. Now, in this way of thinking, history is transformed into ideology, and facts are transposed into philosophy. Now, to illustrate that, modern education is essentially Gnostic in that it reinterprets facts to teach social and political philosophy. So what's most important today, apparently, about looking at history is to find stories of oppression in it, which teach a political ideology. So the primary concern in education today is no longer as it was when my grandparents were at school with the facts of history and the progress of the kings and queens of Britain, for example, in English education, but rather with certain specialized or particularized areas which can be used and put to an ideological use. Now, the shift is from faith focused on God and his revelation in history, then, to our reflections about God in this Gnostic tendency. Now, in liberal theology, this is very, very obvious, because you just see the Bible being abandoned left, right, and center. But in evangelicalism, it's a little bit more concealed. It's a bit more hidden, this tendency. The Gnostic influence means that ideas or esoteric experience become more important than event and symbol in the real history of the Bible, and it tends to lead people to dismiss a historic creation account and the chronology of the Bible. Because in these Gnostic ideas, the material creation, that is the actual flow of history as it is filled with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in human lives, that is, as the kingdom of God unfolds, is not as important as Christian spirituality and ideas. So people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about these things, as long as you know Jesus. As long as you have an experience of God, it's not so important what you believe about the Bible. The drift of this way of thinking is to see the Christian faith as a movement from the material to the spiritual, from the external to the internal, making much of the Old Testament, including the creation account, seem primitive to us, too simplistic, too earthy. Evolution sees man moving from primitive animalism, you see, to higher forms, some philosophers thought to and think, to a unity with world spirit, transcending perhaps eventually human life altogether and transferred into New Age spirituality, the Age of Aquarius, or transhumanism in the scientific paradigm, where you are escaping from this humanity, from this purely material world of history. And such thinking regards the faith of the patriarchs as childish, as carnal, and reveals that many Christians are actually reading the Bible in pagan terms. And that pagan movement is from the material to the spiritual. That's a general description. Now, when you have that kind of a perspective that very much shapes the modern world and modern education and much of the Christian faith today, nothing could seem more childish, more non-relevant, more pathetic than a historic creation account and a basic biblical chronology of history. In fact, over the years, I have seen many Christians with their Gnostic glasses on rolling their eyes at me, usually in some sort of patronizing contempt, sometimes in amazement, that an apparently intelligent individual, or at least seems reasonably so, could possibly be one of these mindless creationists who thinks that God created the world in 6 days, and that the Genesis chronologies of the ancient world are accurate. How childish, how stupid, how mindless. And the source of all of this, I put it to you, this superciliousness, is pagan philosophy, not the Bible. The Bible clearly states and restates that God created the world in 6 days and presents an unbroken chronology from the creation of the world to the Babylonian exile. And this was almost never questioned in the church until the mid-19th century, when people started to try and insert gaps between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It was called the gap theory, much discredited now. Almost nobody tries to argue that anymore. Or gaps in the chronologies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 to accommodate re-emerging views of origins. Now, this kind of approach to the biblical text, which I think is cavalier, regards chronology and history as unimportant so long as you've got the general idea that God created things and that you know Jesus. You getting the picture? Who doesn't like me now? Right. Well, it's tough. Tell me afterwards, okay? Now, Genesis 1, we've read it this morning, is written with a plain simplicity and a beauty that makes it accessible to a child in almost any era, and yet with a profundity that has actually occupied the minds of theologians and scientists and philosophers for centuries. That makes it pretty remarkable. Now, an important aspect of this Gnostic tendency that naturally grows out of it, actually, is the notion not just of a greater importance to ideas or spiritual reality, but also then to ascribing to an elite group of initiates, which was basic to Gnosticism, sole authority to understand the Bible on the basis of contemporary critical theories. We're often told today, for example, that we must identify a given passage of Scripture in terms of its genre. Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it saga? Is it non-historical myth? Etc., etc., etc. And then we have to read it in terms of this specialized genre. Now, I wouldn't for a moment deny that a careful reading of Scripture is very, very important. But the problem with this is that the Bible was authored by God, ultimately. It's not merely a product of human ideas. The Christian worldview says that Scripture was authored by God. Yes, through human persons in history, but it was written to speak to every age of man from the very beginning. Men who did not have access to the contemporary definition of genre in modern critical theories. Now, as such, God's word is beyond the limitations of human cultural writing styles. For example, what genre are the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God? What was whose genre was he writing in? Somebody needs to help me with that one. Or is there something about Scripture which transcends merely human definitions? Our human writing, you see, like our lives, is limited, it's particular, it's partial, whereas God's word is an expression of his life and being, which is totally unlimited. Now, modern definitions of genre, for a start, are not some sort of exact science by which a group of elite can give us the definitive key to the interpretation of Genesis. Of course, recognizing that the Psalms are poetic because it highlights is helpful because it highlights similarities in other discourses of a similar type, and it gives us a clue to their purpose, but no system exhausts God's truth or beauty, nor captures once for all of God's wisdom. So, when we look at the ancient world, we see different kinds of literature. We see myths and law code and poems and satires and sagas and so on, specialized in particular forms in different contexts. The temptation then is to try and find all of these types in the Bible as though it were merely a piece of human literature. And then we say, oh, well, that's that type of writing, so we must subject it to this set of limitations. For example, the so-called law codes of Exodus 21 through 23. You see, when we look at Scripture, actually, we don't find any pure examples of these law codes. People say, well, Exodus 21 through 23 must be law code. Well, it's only superficially like other ancient law codes, because these passages are actually a covenantal sermon from God to the people. They're not just a law code. The Song of Songs has details about temple architecture and geography in the Promised Land, making it more than a love poem. The Psalms contain history and prophecy, making them more than poetry. The writings of the prophets seem to fall partway at times between poetry and partly historical narrative, future prediction. Simply put, the Bible transcends questions of genre, because when God speaks, it's beyond our particularization of certain categories. It's God's infallible word. And so today, one of these Gnostic tendencies in the church and in the seminary is to create an elite class of interpreters who have the secret key of genre that makes your plain reading of the Scripture a joke. And I can assure you, they do laugh at you. But it isn't funny. It's Gnosticism. It's these people who are making the grave error when they say that this or that passage of Scripture is such and such a genre and nothing else. They take this soft science of genre analysis and they read into biblical literature genres that aren't there, because they think this will help them account for a text they don't want to believe. In its plain sense, as the author intended it to be read. Now, I mentioned last week that Genesis 1 does not have the classic indicators of Hebrew poetic forms seen in the Psalms. It's called parallelism. But that has not stopped various interpreters casting about for other genres into which we might place Genesis, like myth or non-literal history, they might call it, or ancient polemic, so that they can get around its meaning. Now, what my exhortation to you in this is very, very simple. Don't be patronized into silence by people who tell you you can't read the Bible properly because you don't have expertise in the genres you're looking at. And I'll tell you why that's very, very important. Because if that were necessary, the Bible is not revelation from God. If Scripture is not clear, we call that the perspicuity of Scripture, and can only be understood by a narrow elite, how can it be an authoritative revelation to all people? They are looking at Scripture, you see, as a piece of human literature that has a spiritual message that conveys ideas that the elite can interpret. But that's not how the Bible was written. That's not how it's meant to be read. Now, that's not to say there aren't depths of wonder and sophistication and marvel in the Bible to be sought out. There are. But the Bible means what it says. So let me return to the importance of history to illustrate this for you. The Apostles' Creed, in many respects, is a great anti-Gnostic statement, because it's a series of historical statements about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, historically located by reference to a man named Pontius Pilate. So that everybody will know, when reciting the creed, that this really happened in history during the time of Pontius Pilate. Now, if Christian doctrine were just a set of ideas, why do you need reference to these historical moments, these historical characters? What a waste of words in such a short creed. The denial of these realities, you see, is the bread and butter of liberal theology, which reads the gospel accounts as a series of pictures teaching certain ideas or moral messages. For them, the historicity of the events is irrelevant. What I'm saying this morning is that even in evangelical thought, there is a tendency to turn history into pictures for teaching doctrines. As a result, we have readings of Genesis today, the creation account, that turn the historical event into ideas like framework interpretations of Genesis. Here, the 6 days of Genesis are turned into six big ideas. And on this view, these events didn't actually happen. It sounds very sophisticated, it all sounds very learned, but it just means these events didn't happen. What the writer is doing is describing cosmic order using a literary device of 6 days. It's ideas that's being communicated. And yet, when you look at the text itself, there's nothing in the text that suggests it's a stylistic device of days. In fact, God restates this in Exodus 20:11 about the pattern of the creation a week for us to copy. Now let's notice some things about the Genesis 1 text itself for a moment. First of all, the word day, yom, is qualified in Genesis 1, you will notice as it was read, by evening and morning for the 6 days, which limits specifically the time frame of creation in history. And the same word day is used on the fourth day to define the period that is now being ruled by the sun. It's a regular day. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, how can you have days before the sun? Well, as far as I understand it, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be lit by the glory of God, and there isn't going to be any night. There was some kind of light source. We might say it's the light of God, or a cacophony of light that God gathered up and made into the heavenly bodies that rule the day and the night. But the word day is clearly defined. In the 119 instances of the Hebrew word day, standing in conjunction with a numerical adjective in the writings of Moses, it means nothing else than a literal day. Exodus 20:9-11, we've said, patterns man's work week after God's original work week, which suggests that we need to read the Genesis account historically. And in Exodus 20:11, where the plural days of creation is used, in the 702 instances of the plural days in the Old Testament, it never means anything other than a day. So, you know, if you're reading Genesis 1, you think that means a day. Well, you're right. It means a day. Now, the late Dr. James Barr was a leading Hebrew scholar and Oriel Professor of Interpretation of Scripture at Oxford University in the United Kingdom. And his classic studies in Hebrew word meanings were actually milestones in the study of Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew specialist by any stretch of the imagination. And James Barr didn't actually believe Genesis. He wasn't actually interested in, trying to justify it. And he wrote in the mid-80s as a hostile witness. I quote, "So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1-11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience, B, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages of the biblical story, and C, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and extinguish all human and animal life except those in the ark," end quote. He didn't seem very confused about what the writers were trying to say in the book of Genesis. Now, framework interpretations and other non-historical interpretations hold that the events of Genesis 1, however it's put, didn't actually happen. God did and said a lot in Genesis 1 as discrete actions. We've read them all this morning. But these interpretations say God didn't actually say and do that in the way that the Bible says. They're ideas that are being conveyed. But if the author of Genesis 1 had wanted to talk about indefinite periods of time or make general statements about cosmic order that allowed vast eons for evolution and so on, he need not have said anything about days qualified by a numerical adjective. And there was evening, and there was morning, a first day. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. There's plenty of other ways that it could have been described. In short, the only remaining popular attempts at reinterpreting Genesis tell us that all Genesis 1 teaches the idea that God made and ordered things, and how he did so, Scripture doesn't actually say. That's up to science, they tell us. Well, let's just do a quick thought experiment, because you're all looking a little bit tired already and irritated. So let's just give you a breather. I want to show you that this is a Gnostic view of the Bible. Let's apply this approach to the Bible to John chapter 20, where we are told that Jesus' body was physically in the tomb and that he was physically raised from the dead. The problem is, though, says the Gnostic, we know from science that the dead do not rise. As a consequence, we need to dehistoricize this claim and be a bit less historical literal, because the Bible is trying to teach ideas, not history. And since two angels were said to be seen on the slab where he laid in the tomb, one at the head and one at the feet, this is actually a mercy seat, like the tabernacle, where the two cherubim were on either side of the mercy seat. I like that, actually. It's nice. I think that's true. Now, since we have the idea of mercy from the text, we no longer need to believe that it actually happened. Because we've got the idea of mercy, and then people won't laugh at us thinking people don't rise from the dead. We don't need to believe that. Now, that's exactly what the liberals did with the New Testament. Exactly. They did it with the Old Testament first, and they proceeded to do it with the New Testament too. And they emptied the church as a result. Now, of course, many who deny Genesis 1 to 11 is history, they don't want to do that with John 20. They recognize there's a problem there. But what is to stop others from doing so, based on that approach to the Bible? The problem is, you see, Scripture is clear. The truth is that if Jesus did not physically, actually, historically rise from the dead, then it matters not about the framework of signs and sayings in John's gospel. And it doesn't matter that there were angels in the tomb picturing the mercy seat as a great theological truth. We have only actually received mercy, brothers and sisters, if this actually happened. Not as some dehistorical, suprahistorical salvation event. And the same goes for the history of creation. You see, there's a sophisticated German theologian who's talked about the Geschichte, this sort of non-historical salvation history. Right? It doesn't really matter that much if Jesus really was born of a virgin and lived and died and was raised at a particular historical moment. It's the idea that matters. Now, according to Genesis 1, we are made in God's image, male and female. And notice God has a very distinctive way of making male and female. We'll get to that in Genesis 2. And he creates things, notice, after their kinds. He distinguishes everything. They don't blur into one amorphous blob. Things reproduce after their kind. These types are delimited. And by distinct acts of creation, not emerging from some original common ancestor, he makes all these things. And everything is good and very good by his creative act. It's not a result of eons of death and disease and suffering via mutation. Death and disease in Scripture are the result of sin, not the work of God. And as Genesis tells us, he is sovereign and Lord over all things, reigning over all history, and he's not correlative to chance or process. Now, if that is all true, if this is history, then we actually do have inherent worth and dignity as human beings. There are real distinctions in creation between animal, vegetable, and mineral, between men and women, and God has a purpose for history. Now, if it's just a picture of an idea, however, then all these things, including marriage and sexuality, they're ideas. And where's that left us? Well, intellectual and social construction can redefine all of those things then, can't it? If this didn't actually happen in real history, and these are grand ideas about the world, then we can socially reconstruct these ideas. They are just intellectual social constructions, and we can remake marriage and human sexuality. What's our culture doing today? It's completely logical. To say Genesis 1 is a true myth, some people, I love that. That's just marvelous. This is what intellectuals do. They got nothing better to do. You see, then we need another PhD thesis that comes up with a new idea about how to get around. You've got to say something new to get your PhD. So let me ask, true myth. Now, did it happen or didn't it happen? That's the question. Now, this isn't a true myth that provides archetypal ideas that show God is creator. That's Gnosticism. It's actually heresy. For where ideas are abstracted from history, they can be reapplied to mean almost anything, and then they can accommodate almost any doctrine like evolution that flow in the opposite direction to biblical faith, which teaches a creation, a good creation, that falls into death, disease, and ruin, and is redeemed by the work of Christ, where death is the last enemy to be defeated, and is remade in terms of the purposes of God. There's no logical stopping point, you see, when you take a Gnostic approach to the Bible. If we depart from taking God at his word, perhaps the plagues on Egypt and in the book of Exodus were just the archetypal myth of the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what some liberals argue. Perhaps Genesis 1 and 2 is just the archetypal myth for the universe. History doesn't matter. You choose your myth and you define your meaning. All non-historical interpretations thus steadily disappear into Gnosticism, and as a result, they disappear into elitism, where you're just too stupid to understand the Bible. The fact that we can detect literary structures in Genesis, as I said last week, does not mean that they should be overdrawn and then the structure pitted against the temporal flow of Genesis and used to deny history. Because our faith is that God created all things, he's redeeming us, and a new creation lies ahead. It is not a faith about ideas and eternal matters only. Genesis does not downgrade, but actually hallows time in its coherent temporal orientation. Now, let me just say something else here before you get too upset. I would not make a clear acceptance of a biblical chronology a test of orthodoxy. I think you're completely wrong if you deny it. I think I can show you're wrong, but I wouldn't make it a test of orthodoxy because the church has been so infiltrated with alternate paradigms for the world that very faithful, orthodox believers are confused on these issues. I grant all of that. So don't worry, you're still a member, okay? But the reality, however, in the early church is that the history of Genesis was taken with absolute seriousness. Dr. Davis Young, a biblical scholar, acknowledges, and he doesn't really want to, I should add, the virtually unanimous opinion among the early Christians until the time of Augustine was that human history had lasted approximately 5,500 years, It is also very probable that the age of the world was regarded as the same number of years, for the writings of the church fathers generally do not reveal any sharp distinctions between the initial creation and the creation of man. We find absolutely no one arguing that the world is tens of thousands or more years old on the grounds that the days are used figuratively for long periods of time. Many of the church fathers plainly regarded the 6 days as ordinary days. End quote. Now, when you come to Augustine, Augustine was a bit muddled up on this. Why? Because he was so raised in a pagan understanding of the world that he couldn't understand why God needed 6 days to make it. So he believed in an instantaneous creation. Surely. Hey, why would God need 6 days? I mean, it's a good question. He made various attempts. He struggled with the interpretation of Genesis. He made several attempts. His last one was called a literal interpretation of Genesis. He gets a bit closer. Although I think Luther said what he says there was twaddle, but I think that's a bit unfair. He did try and grapple with the text at least. But Augustine nonetheless believed in a biblical chronology, which he clearly makes plain from the City of God, where it's clear that he thought time from the beginning of creation to his own was less than 6,000 years. That's what he thought. Luther and Calvin and the great 17th century Archbishop Usher in his Annals of the World, plus the great evangelicals and the vast majority in between, believed in this same historic view of Genesis. And they were aware of pagan objections to it. And this was actually also in keeping with the most ancient chronologies of the British and Irish peoples in their histories of their royal families, which trace their lineage all the way back to Japheth. Did you know that? The son of Noah. As seen in the ancient texts of Nennius and Geoffrey of Monmouth, they were almost certainly working from very, very ancient sources, and they trace the lineages of these peoples all the way back to the Japhethites. You didn't learn that in school. This is not to mention the fact that many of the greatest scientists in the history of the Western world all believed in creation and in the biblical chronology. This would include Johann Kepler, who formulated the laws of planetary motion, and, believe it or not, Isaac Newton, by some regarded the greatest scientist of all time, developed the laws of motion, gravity, calculus. They accepted biblical history. Did you know that Isaac Newton wrote more about biblical history than he did about science? He actually defended a creation date of 4000 BC. Now, Dr. Mortensen has shown in a recent thesis that the scriptural geologists of the 19th century also held their ground despite the emergence of long age geology and the hypothesis of Darwin. In short, the testimony of Scripture and the historic church has been to take Genesis 1 and 2 as real history and take the biblical chronology seriously. So if you don't, you're not with the history of the church. Now, that's fine. If you're not there, I'm just explaining to you that you are the one departing from the traditional reading of the Bible. Not me. Not the Westminster pulpit. You. Okay? This is what the Reformers believed. This is what the great evangelicals believed. So why do we do it? Well, in the last few moments, apart from the fact that we've tended to read the Bible like Gnostics, we believe that there are these insurmountable objections from science that prevent us from reading Genesis as history. I can hear them rolling around in your mind now. What about potassium argon dating? What about the radiometric dates of igneous lava flows? What about the distant starlight problem? Get around that one, Joe, this morning. Well, actually, I could debate all of those with you and talk about the assumptions that are built into. Nobody picks up a rock and says, oh, look, it's 12 billion years old. Nobody does that. What you do is they look at different radioactive elements that may be in certain rocks, and they measure the half-life, the decay rate of certain parent elements into daughter elements. But what they don't know is, how much of the daughter element was in there in the first place, whether it's been a closed system, and whether there's actually been any decay in the rates of decay. A uniformitarian assumption is built into all of these. And that's why paleontologists and geologists, if there is a conflict between the accepted geological column and some radiometric date that they've got, they chuck the radiometric date out the window. Lava flows from the eruption of Mount St. Helens in the 80s were giving radiometric dates of millions of years. Did you know that? When they were a few weeks old. And there was a major study by a group of scientists called the Rate Group looking at different basement crystals. And we know there is a fundamental contradiction between in the same strata, the rates given by different methods. It certainly seems to be the case from their studies that there has been at some point in history a rapid acceleration in decay rates. So we are doing science on the basis of what we don't know there. Now, I didn't even have that in my notes, but I can tell some of you needed to hear it, so I told you. Now, science then. What is it that has been so earth-shattering that should make us abandon the history of Genesis? Well, most who have studied the matter will readily admit to the church's historic view of Genesis, but they will say this was before the discoveries of modern science. And what modern science has shown us means that we have to forget this now. And in the face of this, we must reinterpret Scripture. And some people have taken this, even in Christian apologetics, to such extremes that men like Hugh Ross, as one example, not only endlessly revises his interpretation of the Bible based on the latest scientific hypotheses, but he's actually constructed a view of reality that involves God being limited by string theory. I'm not kidding. A highly speculative idea in physics, astrophysics. Here, God is restricted within space and time, which on this hypothesis requires, he says, additional dimensions, which is the basis of string theory. For Ross, God exists, get this, in hyperdimensions of time and space. And as a result, he reinterprets Christian doctrine in terms of string theory, saying that it provides answers to the doctrine of the Trinity and predestination that theologians have puzzled over. The irony is that these dimensions can't be observed even in principle, and they're not scientific. They are philosophical and mathematical constructions, nothing more. This kind of folly has led many Christians look desperate and foolish as the new paradigm is abandoned for another. Now, we don't actually have time to do a detailed critique of all these things. I can recommend books if some of you are interested. But let us just make this thing very plain, this point very plain. Creation doesn't speak to you. You may think it does when you're walking through the trees and listening to the birds and so on. That's not to say creation doesn't have evidence about who God is, but it doesn't talk, as a bird, ever, apart from a parrot, has a bird ever spoken to you? Has a tree ever spoken to you and given up its secrets? Has one of the stars ever spoken to you? Creation, you see, doesn't speak linguistically, unless you're Dr. Doolittle. Now, as God's image bearers, humans occupy a linguistic world. And God created everything, and he gives us a linguistic interpretation of creation. And his interpretation is correct. My ideas aren't correct. His linguistic interpretation is correct. God created everything. Now, we cannot understand event revelation in the Bible without word revelation. How would you know what the resurrection of Jesus meant unless it were explained to you? Isn't it possible that in a chance universe, a corpse could be come back to life? Event revelation requires word revelation, so that man, actually, when we look at the history of the world, has never been left to speculate about the meaning of creation or God's miracles. Never. Adam wasn't told, now go and meditate on the basic ideas that occur to you about the universe. Go and think about what moral wrongdoing might mean. He's told there is because a rock or a tree is never going to speak to Adam. Creation and event are context, but language is explanation. Now, it's true that creation provides evidence of God's presence of being for those who have eyes to see it. But there's plenty of people, like the Richard Dawkins of this world, who tell us that when you're looking at biological systems, one must constantly, he says, remind oneself that what one is looking at is not designed, even though it looks that way. Quite possibly aliens brought life to Earth, but you mustn't imagine that this was designed. Now, it's true, then, that God does reveal aspects of his being and nature, but language gives the meaning or interpretation to evidence. Evidence in itself is silent. It just is. That's to say, we can't simply say, look, Joe, creation speaks truly, and scientists have said the following, so you're an idiot. Because creation doesn't say anything. It's never spoken to you. You theorize and impose ideas upon creation. Man theorizes and man speaks, not trees or rocks, and because he is a sinner, he usually lies to himself and other people. Why is it that we think as Christians that somehow anybody who sticks on a lab coat is going to tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? We are confronted with the data of our experience, but that has to be interpreted symbolically and linguistically, and so science is always tentative, and it's totally fallible in all of its pronouncements. This means that you can't look at a mountain or a star and see how long it's been there or how it came to be. Our senses seem to tell us the world is flat and that the Earth goes round the sun. Rather, the sun goes round the Earth. We know the Earth goes round the sun. But it doesn't tell us anything. They don't tell us anything about the history of... What do your senses tell you about the history of the cosmos? Well, the grand cosmogenic schemes are not something we see, friends. They're something we construct. It's actually not the apparent evidence that overrides Genesis. It's our rarefied, sin-twisted philosophies of life that make us deny Genesis. Now, we saw last week in Genesis 1 that, and we read it today, that this was a week of miracles. Do you want to give me a scientific explanation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ or turning water to wine at the wedding of Cana? Now, they were miracles. You can't offer a scientific explanation. First of all, they're not repeatable, so you can't test them in that way. You can't offer a scientific explanation. They are miracles. Creation was a week of miracles. And by the way, every cosmologist believes in a period of miracles. For some of them, it's eons. For us, I think it's a shorter period of time. This will bring us to an understanding that in order to interpret the data of experience, we have to base it on the presuppositions of God's linguistically revealed word. That will bring us to truth in the world because God's work and God's word don't contradict one another. Why would we expect, you see, that a non-believing person who looks at the world is any more likely to accept what it is saying in terms of its evidence about the being of God, then they would react to the story of the resurrection of Christ? Why would we expect that they would be more receptive to hearing that God created all things, and here's some evidence, than Jesus was raised from the dead, and here's some evidence? Man is just as inclined to deny what God has revealed about himself in creation as he is inclined to deny what he's revealed about himself in Scripture. He doesn't look at the world and become a saint, and when he turns to the Bible, behave as a sinner. Man's conscience makes him well aware already of his accountability to God, and creation reminds him of God's power, which he already knows. Scripture declares it. But since he resists God's revealed word, he will resist any presentation of the realities of creation or scientific constructs that point him to the living God. In short, brothers and sisters, just because this scientist or that scientist claims the impossible feat of life emerging from lifeless chemicals by chance on the backs of crystals, or that an alien super race seeded the earth with life, doesn't make it true. Just because we can't even in our imagination understand, as scientists can't, work out how inorganic compounds gave rise to life, doesn't mean we should believe their latest theory about how it happened. Let's not be so naive. Remember, Jesus taught in a manner that enlightened the righteous but confused the unrighteous. He taught in parables, didn't he? So that some people would see but not understand. Creation itself partakes in this teaching method. It doesn't give up its secrets easily to a sinner. Creation can easily mislead the faithless so that unbelieving scientists do not see the true nature of things, even when they're staring at it. How can you look at a cell, something that Darwin had no conception of, the incredible sophistication of a single cell, a factory of mind-boggling complexity, and say, you need to remind yourself this wasn't designed? The leading evolutionist, Dr. Kakut, in his book, Implications of Evolution, he defined the theory of evolution in this way, quote, "The theory that all living forms in the world have arisen from a single source, which itself came from an inorganic form, is the theory of evolution." And he went on to say, and I quote, "The evidence which supports this is not sufficiently strong to allow us to consider it anything more than a working hypothesis." Listen, you don't need to read Christians in the sciences to hear confessions of that nature. It's scattered all over the works of evolutionists. Nevertheless, such men will go on to assert that lifeless organic material somehow developed the first cell by chance, and that these taught themselves over vast eons to build living systems like wings and brains and eyes and so on, even though we know that the cell is designed to eliminate copying mistakes, mutations, and that mutations lose, not gain, genetic information. That doesn't matter. There must be some way it did it. They will insist that by an incomprehensible miracle, the vast quantities of genetic information, that's not the chemicals, by the way, that's the information written on the chemicals, to build all the diversity of things, somehow built up by some mystery over inconceivable ages. And even though we can take bacteria, that's the thing that on earth multiplies the quickest, and we can, in experimental conditions, multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply bacteria, do you know what? After you've multiplied it constantly, generation after generation, it's still bacteria. Isn't that surprising? It doesn't become anything else. It's bacteria. And you can have a Great Dane or a Chihuahua, or you can have a great Shetland pony or a diddy little pony like this, and guess what? They're still ponies. They hold to a faith that say bacteria became babies and fish became philosophers, and that's called misreading creation. Let me conclude with this, because I can tell you're desperate for me to carry on, but I must finish. The vast ages, you see, replace God in this scenario, and act is substituted by process so that man can suppress his knowledge of God. It's a remarkable fact that biblical faith amongst all the world's religions is the only one that insists on creation and a chronology of ancient history. It's remarkable. So we all need to be mindful that whenever the scientific issues are under consideration, that there is a distinction between science as technique and science as construct. Because you all think, well, Joe, look at my mobile phone, that's science. Look at Genesis, that's for children. It's simple. Look at it, it's ridiculous. How can anyone believe that's history? And we confuse the fact that we may use electricity, But most of you don't have any idea how that works. And even the physicists themselves have no idea what energy is. Not a clue. There's a difference between using something, and we have certainly become very skilled in manipulating raw materials and using energy. But this has very little to do with historical science and science as construct. Various hypotheses and theories are constructs about how the world works, what it was like in the past, or how it came into being. And what too many Christians do, they long for academic respectability and the approval of the world, so they assume that this or that construct must be the last word on the issue. And yet the history of science shows that no construct so far has ever been the last word on the issue. So why would we at the beginning of the 21st century say, this is the last word on the issue? We've got to chuck the Bible out. When we actually ask, what is the real evidence against the creation set forth in Genesis 1? What you are offered is a set of highly speculative and poorly supported constructs. And those constructs are necessary to maintain our humanistic civilization as it stands right now. Otherwise, many of these ideas would have been abandoned a long time ago. They are necessary for the maintenance of a particular view of society and of life. Let me close with this mind-bending one. Because some of you think he ducked the starlight and time issue. I noticed that. He didn't say anything about it. Cosmology. Some Christian and non-Christian people are willing to grant that chemical and biological evolutionary thought is speculative, poorly supported, especially if you read some of the critiques of the intelligent design movement. They're willing to acknowledge that the fossil evidence is paltry and that it consists of wild speculations about transitional forms that don't exist in the fossil record. All the major types basically appear in one sudden geologic appearance, which they call the Cambrian explosion. And that these facts really don't count strongly against Genesis. But they say, many Christians, what about the Big Bang and comets and, you know, all of starlight and education and the media and everything else? All the scientists believe this. This has to be true. Surely. Surely all those scientists who believe in the Big Bang can't be wrong. After all, how could distant starlight get to Earth in such a short history? Well, the truth is that cosmology as a discipline isn't even a science. And the cosmologists will tell you that if you actually read them. It's a philosophical exercise. You begin with a set of philosophical assumptions, and then you go ahead and make mathematical constructions. Now, it's true that the observed redshift of the spectral lines in the light of nearby galaxies are interpreted to mean by some that the universe is expanding, and it may well be. Edwin Hubble, who discovered Hubble's law, was skeptical, however, about the idea of an expanding universe, believe it or not. It's quite possible that galaxies are, in fact, rushing away from ours in all directions. But once Hubble observed this, Einstein scrapped his mathematical model of a static universe. So you have Einstein propagating a view of a static universe. Hubble sees some redshift. That could mean this, but maybe not. Einstein tosses his theory of a static universe, calls it his biggest blunder. This model was later developed by two cosmologists, this mathematical supposition, and a model of an expanding universe was developed. They called it the cosmic egg. It became known as the Big Bang because a brilliant atheistic scientist named Sir Fred Hoyle coined that phrase in derision. He thought it was a joke and maintained that the Big Bang was nonsense all of his career. He called it the Big Bang. Big Bang tries to describe the emergence of the universe from a mathematical singularity, but the universe is obviously too vast and the astronomer too limited to make any measurements, so great sets of assumptions are invoked in all cosmological theories. In fact, cosmology is perhaps the weakest of these branches of the sciences. Dr. James Gunn of Princeton writes, and I quote, "Cosmology may look like a science, but it isn't a science. A basic tenet of science is that you can do repeatable experiments and you can't do that in cosmology. In cosmology, one is trying to reconstruct the history of the universe with mathematical ideas. And here's the problem. There's only one universe. Now, the string theorists think there might be an infinite number of universes. They've been watching too much Star Trek. But there is only this one universe. And so we can't test theories on another one or compare and test and make deductions based on different outcomes of an experiment. Like all branches of evolutionary speculation, cosmological evolution comes down to worldview. This is what cosmologist George Ellis explains. He says this: people need to be aware that there is a range of models that explain the observations. For instance, I can construct you a spherically symmetrical universe with Earth at its center, and you cannot disprove it based on observations. You can only exclude it on philosophical grounds. What I want to bring into the open is that we are using philosophical criteria in choosing our models. A lot of cosmology tries to hide that fact, end quote. All the principal assumptions in cosmology are unverified and perhaps unverifiable, and there are no control experiments to do independent checks. So let me, very quickly, there are five unknowns in Big Bang cosmology. You ready for this? Galaxy redshifts. How is that explained? The expansion of space. CBM radiation, that's background radiation, explained as afterglow of the Big Bang. Rotation curves of spiral galaxies, explained as dark matter. Distant supernovae dimmer than expected, explained by an accelerating universe, accounted for by dark energy. Flatness in isotropy, explained by inflation. Now, all of those things, it doesn't matter that you didn't understand a word of that. All of those things are unproved assumptions, hypothetical entities used to try and make a mathematical model fit certain observations. All of them. On this view, 95% of the universe is made up of invisible, unobserved matter and energy, dark matter. Never been observed. It's a mathematical construct. It needs to be there for this model to work. Hypothetical particles to establish an unprovable mathematical construct. And the Big Bang has its own light speed problem, by the way. And scientists have proposed decay of light speed to give an answer to their own light speed problem. Well, there are actually some fascinating models right now. Models are important. I'm not saying that scientists, cosmologists, astrophysicists shouldn't look at the universe and try and come up with models. That's what science does. It's important. But recently, both non-creationist and creationist physicists working in terms of Einstein's theory of general relativity have offered a white hole mathematical model of the universe. If you want to read about it, Dr. Russell Humphreys is the one of the physicists who has developed this idea. And in an unbounded universe where matter has a center, at a phenomenon called the event horizon during creation, there is an effect called time dilation. And to boil it down in these last few seconds, it simply means that time is affected by gravity. So if you take an atomic clock and you put it at the top of a very tall building and one at the bottom, time runs at a very slightly different rate. Did you know that? Did you know that gravity affects time? Well, in this mathematical model, you can literally have, at the event horizon, here at the edge of the universe, although the observer at that location would feel no different, you can have millions of years pass, while only a few days pass on Earth. So, if in the space-time continuum, if the passage of time is relative to our location due to gravity, we can actually have a model where light traverses great distances in a very, very short period of Earth time. Now, this model, mathematically, has yet to be refuted, as far as I'm aware. Because various models are possible when developing a cosmology. We do not have an established cosmology. Now, I like this. I've read a lot about this particular model, and I think it's very interesting. It shows tremendous promise. But I don't hang my hat on it and say, if the white hole model for the universe is wrong. The Bible's not true. No, science is just a tool of interpretation that can only lead us to truth, and we begin with biblical assumptions about the world. God has given us linguistic truth, and we need to accept it in faith and confidence and do the work of science as believers have always done in light of God's word. God completed his work at the end of day six, and he said, "It's very good." Now let's accept that word as declared to us in Scripture and be ready to defend the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We recognize that there are many things that are difficult for us to grapple with and to understand, and we face a time in which your word is assailed from all directions. Lord, let us not be intimidated, but let us place our trust and our confidence in you and on your word. And let us, Lord, take an attitude, enable us to take an attitude of submission to you and to the truth of Scripture. And we pray for all those Christians who are working in the sciences that you will bless their endeavors. We thank you for the gift of science that enables us to improve the lives of many people. There are many blessings that we've experienced from the way you have taught us to use your creation. We pray, Father, that you would give us confidence and boldness as we defend your word in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.